Thank you very much. And I just want to assure everybody that while the winter session is ending a couple of weeks after Pesach, I understand that we will be continuing in the post-Pesach session, whatever they call it, the spring. My goal is to finish the Sefer. So we are, the plan is to get to the end of Sefer Daniel. Hopefully that'll take us, if not till the end of the year. It might spill over a little bit into Elul. I'm hoping not. We shall see. But Shira, thank you for you and for your help and for your work. And thank you for tolerating my multiple copies of the same source page that gets sent to you several times. So appreciate your patience with me. All right. We are jumping in. We have spoken about Daniel's relationship with Nebuchadnezzar and the comparison to his relationship with Belshazzar. Belshazzar in chapter 5. Clearly, his relationship with Belshazzar, first of all, it starts here, right? There's no background information as to, he's not in the kingdom. Belshazzar is not even aware of his presence until the Malka, whoever she is, comes and tells him. And when he's called in to read this handwriting on the wall, as we call it, or the writing on the wall, which is where the phrase comes from, if anybody was wondering. There are lots of modern English idioms that come from biblical references. That's one of them, probably one of the more famous ones. There's just a kind of an FYI, there's one that I always like to point out. If you describe somebody as sort of cream of the crop, head and shoulders above the rest, is a direct reference to Shaul HaMelech, Mishichmova Mala Gavoa Mikol Adam, head and shoulders above the rest. There are some others as well, lots of phrases that have their origins in this context. So certainly the writing on the wall is one of them. None of his advisors can read it, can understand it. And so Daniel is called in to do so. And we had picked up last week and sort of where we ended, and I'm going to share the screen. You have the sources for you as well. Let me just do one thing very quickly. One second. Okay. All right, let's share the screen. Okay, can everybody see the source page on screen? Okay, great. Where we had ended off, kind of identify the characteristic of Belshazzar as described by Daniel. He's sitting in the middle of a feast with the vessels of the temple and his arrogance and using them to drink wine from, and together with all of his women and consorts and Pilakshim and Nashim. And Daniel comes in, and Daniel doesn't spare the whip. He lets Belshazzar have it. He tells him the whole story of his father / grandfather and Nebuchadnezzar's willingness at the end to bow his head to God in that context. Yata b'no Belshazzar, lo hishpalta levavcha, you did not humble your heart, asher kozer yadata, even though you knew all this, v'al adonai ha'shamayim hitramamta, v'et hakelim shel beito hevi'u lefanecha, you took the vessels of his temple, and you brought them to you and your servants, and your officers, and the shechu p'lakshecha, and your women, and your consorts, and you're all drinking out of them, and to the gods of gold and silver, and bazel, eitz, oven, wood and stone, you are acknowledging and paying homage without any reference to God, v'et ha'lokim asher nishmatcha b'yado v'chol rachecha lo, but the true God whose hands holds your lives and your breath, that doesn't enter into your conversation. Az mi panav nishlach hashoyad. Then was sent a hand from before God. Ktav zeh rashum, and this is what it wrote. V'zeh ktav asher rashum minei tekel ufarsin. And that's where our subject today focuses, the last piece of this, which is to understand this cipher. What is this message? Minei, minei, tekelu fasin. So Daniel reads it. That's what the words say. And then he spells it out for them. V'zeh pitron hadavar. Minei, meaning, mana ha'elokim et machutcha v'hizgira. God has counted, numbered your kingdom. and has brought it to an end. Sagur, it's now completed. Your kingdom is over. Tikel comes from the word mishkal, tafshin, interchangeable in Aramaic and Hebrew. Nishkalta b'moznayim v'nimtzeta chaser. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting, which is another modern expression or idiom that comes from here. And pres, which both in Aramaic means half, but also a play on the word paras, nifrisa malchutcha v'nitna l'mandayu faras. Your kingdom is to be divided, pras, and given to Madai and Paras. So there's a double mentandre in that meaning. Ah, Belshazzar is so impressed at the interpretation of Daniel. He gives him the gold and the silver and the red and the status. And Boba Lailo Mat Belshazzar, that night Belshazzar died. And we spent some time last week talking about the possibility that he died in battle in order to connected historically to the battle against the Kazdim, against the Persians, which Parasimadai, and the next chapter begins the reign of the Mede and the kings of Mede, or Paras. So I want to come back to this phrase, Mene Mene Tekel Ufarsin. What's going on here? And I want to divide our discussion today up to two parts. Part one is to understand why Daniel could read this and nobody else could. What, forgetting for a moment what it means, they couldn't read it. They couldn't understand it. I would just give it, take as a given. But it was very clear at the beginning of the parak that they could not read it. And the question is why. And here the Gemara has a fascinating discussion that suggests several possibilities. One is that the language, the writing, the script in which it was inscribed was Hebrew, and they all, the script of Persia, Bavel / Persia, was more what we call Ashurit, which is the block script we are used to. There's a discussion in the Gemara as to whether or not that script was, which we use in the context today, modern Hebrew, and in the Sifrei Torah that we have, is the writing that we have is Ashurit. There's some discussion whether or not the ancient Hebrew script, which was different, was the original script that scripture, that Tanakh was written in and then changed back or not changed back. That's a whole discussion in the Talmud. Not a subject for today. But the first suggestion is that maybe they couldn't read it because it was simply not their script, which is possible. But then the Gemara says, but wait a second, we have an opinion that says that our script that we use today was in fact the same script that the Babylonians had, called Ashurit, and therefore the script was not in question. So there is such an opinion. So how do I answer the question of why they were unable to read it? And here the Gemara says something fascinating. I'm going to jump to the source page now. This is a Gemara in Sanhedrin. Amarav, according to this opinion that they had the same script, but they couldn't read it, the Gemara says, the gematria. It's because it was written in gematria. Now, I need to clarify something. We use the term gematria in reference to numerical values of letters. That's not how the original term was used. And I even go through the etymology of the history of the term itself. It's probably Greek of origin, but that's not the issue. It's the Gemara is here using it in the context of what we would call a cipher. Some kind of code. And the only question is what that cipher is. And so there are three opinions in the Gemara. Four opinions. Amarav, the gematria, what was written on the wall? What was written on the walls were the letters. And I'm going to read it out because it's meaningless gibberish. Yetet, yetet, idach, pugah, chamat. That's what was read. That's what was written. Shmuel amar, mantos, nankepe, alran. Rav Yochanan amar, anam, anam, leket, nisrefu. Rav Ashi amar, nama, nama, ktal, pursin. Pure gibberish. You're looking at this, it's not readable in any language. In walks Daniel, and Daniel says, what is it? It's a cipher. I don't have to worry about it. I know exactly what it means. Now, why Daniel was able to decode the cipher, we'll see. At least one of these four interpretations, Daniel was able to decipher, we'll see, for reasons that are historical. The other three, probably because of his ability in terms of Ruach HaKodesh to see or to understand that it's a cipher. And he also knew in advance because he had already received the prophecy in both chapters 8 and 9, which were in the early years of Belshazzar. Those were visions that he had that Belshazzar's reign was coming to an end. So he already knew its conclusion. He didn't have to know what it said to know the conclusion of this nevuah. So that's important to keep in mind. He has that advantage over all of the wise men of Persia, of above. But what are these ciphers and what do they mean? So the simplest are the latter two. I want to start with them and then we'll move to the first two, which are a little more complicated. The first two is relatively easy, assuming here, and I've put the cipher here for us to kind of decipher.
Yeah, I have this in front of you, brother.
Do you have it in front of you, the source page? I'm sharing it on the screen. Thumbs up if you can see the screen. Okay, great. Mina minat kalu farsin. The first cipher, or Rabbi Yochanan's opinion, is that what was written on the wall was anam anam leket nisrifan, meaning there were five words written, nisrifu. The five words written, the gibberish, but if you look at them carefully, there is a correlation between these five words and the four words of the that Daniel reads. What's the correlation? Word for word, they match, and they are simply
reversed.
Backwards. Right? Mina, right? Mina, mina, tekal. Just read them backwards. Read them left to right.
Yeah.
Okay? Ufarsin, right? Mina, mina, tekal, ufarsin. In other words, Daniel simply looked at them and said they're written in a cipher in which each word is backwards. Why? So that only Daniel could read them, probably. But they're all reading right to left, because all Semitic languages were read right to left. In walks Daniel, and he says, it's a cipher. I got it. It simply means mena mena tekalu fasin. He didn't have a laser pointer. I'm sure if he did, he would point to them and say, this is what it says. That's one cipher. Rav Ashi's cipher is even less complicated. Because if you look at it carefully, what you'll see is it's the exact same three words where the first two letters are transposed. So nema, mina is nema, right? Transpose the nun and the mem. Same thing with the second word. Here, transpose the tuf and the kuf. And here, just transpose the pay and the vav. The rest of it is intact. So Rav Yochanan and Rav Ashi's understanding was that it was a simple cipher that Daniel understood. Probably, again, because he had this kind of background to the story. Much more interesting, from my perspective, are the first two opinions. They are not ciphers, that the simple word mixing of the letters. This is more complicated. So let's start with Rav. Rav is really the most interesting of the lot, because Rav's suggestion is, b'gematria, yatat, yatat, idoch, puch, gamat. The other three are not gematria. We'll see what they are. But they're not gematria. Gematria, says Rav, is different. What's the gematria? So because I've given this to you in a source page already, I've given you the answer. If I were doing this in a in-person class, I would say to figure it out.
Yeah,
but right, the answer is that it is a classic cipher referred to by the Rishonim as Atbash or Atbash Gardak. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. If you write them out 11 in one direction and the other 11 in the reverse direction, so I've given you the cipher. This is the cipher code. Aleph, Gimel, Dalet, Hevav, Zayin through Chaf. Then the second line, Lamed, back through Taf. You simply line them up. So the first column is Aleph, Taf, At. Second column is Bet, Shin, Bash, At, Bash, Gar, Dak. Everybody see what the cipher is? Rashi quotes in a Chumash in one place. It's referred to in a number of places. Why Atbash, I'll show you in a moment. Fascinating story. But if I take the phrase Menamenat the Kalufasin and I put it through the Atbash cipher, so Mem lines up with Yud, Nun lines up with Taf. You can go back. You can go either way, up or down. Aleph lines up with Taf, and so Mina in Atbash becomes Yatat. Similarly, right, it appears twice. Then I have Takal, which Aleph, so the Taf lines up with the Aleph, the Kuf lines up with Dalid, the Lamed lines up with Chaf, or in this case, Chaf Sofit. I'm not sure there was a Sofit there. That's a debatable. But the next one is Ufarsin, and again, it's a simple cipher through the Atabash code. Okay. That would have been much harder for them to decipher. It's unclear whether they even, I mean, it's one thing to rearrange the letters. It's another thing altogether to have, you need a code breaker, right? You need the key to an Atabash code, and that they may not have had. However, the real question is, what is Atabash doing in the in understanding of the perception of Rav's interpretation of the story in Tanakh? Gematria, Atabash, how do you get to this? So the fascinating thing about Atabash is it's probably the oldest cipher or Gematria code in Jewish tradition, because it is pretty clear that it was employed by none other than Yirmiyahu. And Yirmiyahu employed it specifically against who? Logically, Bavel. Bavel. And that's the fascinating thing. So there's several nevuot of Yirmiyahu. Here's, for example, Yirmiyahu Chafhei, in which Yirmiyahu is talking about the kings of the north. All of the kings of the north, far and close, they will all come, all of the lands of the earth, all of these lands shall come as part of the nevuah of the future of a time of the redemption of Israel, where all the nations that were once our enemies will drink this kos ha-ta'ela that he talks about, this cup of poison, this cup of anger, and be punished because of their work. And after all of them have drunk, the last one to drink will be the king of Sheshach. If you look at the Targum says that the king of Babel will drink last. How does Sheshach come to Babel? Says Rashi, who Babel be'atbash. Sheshach is simply Babel in Atbash. Shin Bet translates twice, right? Shin Chaf is Bet Lamed Babel. So already Atbash is old enough to be incorporated into Tanakh, in Yirmiyahu's case, directed against Babel. Here's another one. Yirmiyahu Nun Aleph. Kormar Hashem. Hinini Meir al Babel ve'el Yoshvei Lev Tamai. I will rouse a destructive wind against Ruach Mashchit, against Bavel, and against Lev Kamai. Who is Lev Kamai? We don't have a nation called Lev Kamai. Says Rashi, work it through the cipher. Lev Kamai in Atbash is Tazdim Lamed, corresponding to Chav. You can go through the cipher in, it's very easy. Tazdim Begamatria to Atbash. In other words, what I'm suggesting is that Atbash, of all of the four interpretations in the Gemara, I actually think Atbash makes the most sense, because it was already part of the tradition of God's message to his Nevi'im, that if you want to talk about Bavel, one of the ways to talk about Bavel was to encode the critique or the nevuot about Bavel's downfall by using a cipher that they may not necessarily understand or follow, namely, call Bavel Sheshach. They don't know that you're talking about Bavel. Call Kazdim, Lev Kamai. They don't know that you're talking about them. Because that's our code. We have the cipher. They don't. That is the suggestion of Rav, that this is a gematria of Atbash. It's a fascinating story. And I think what makes it so interesting to me and so intriguing is the fact that it has this biblical precedent. Namely, in Sefer Yirmiyahu, in walks Daniel and he sees gibberish on the wall. But of course, Daniel knows the nevuot of Yirmiyahu. That's clear from Sefer Daniel. In Perak Tet, he makes direct reference to the nevuot of Yirmiyahu. Actually, I'll show you that. It's worth seeing. Beginning of Perak Tet. Just going to jump ahead. Bishnat achat ledayavish ben achashverosh mizera madai, bishnat achat lemacho, ani Daniel. Binoti basfarim mispar hashanim ashayad dvar Hashem el Yirmiyah hanavi lemalot lechavot Yerushalayim 70 shana. Daniel is contemplating the time frame of Yirmiyahu's prophecy about the 70 years, makes direct reference to Yirmiyahu. In beginning of Perek Tet, we're going to study that Perek in depth. So he walks in and he sees what looks like code, and he recognizes it. Atbash is a Jewish code you employed by Yirmiyahu. Easy for Daniel to read it. Of course, the Babylonians had no idea what was going on. That is option number three. So if you ask me from a Pshat perspective, which it was, I would vote for this one. Okay, there's a reason. I would vote for this, but that's my own personal opinion. Somebody have a question?
Yeah.
No, okay, let me just, there's some background noise. You'll forgive me, I'm going to mute everybody again, but feel free to unmute as you go through. Okay. You can still hear me, right? Good. There's a third possibility. Fourth possibility mentioned in the Gemara. The fourth possibility is needs a little bit more clarification. Ushmuel Amar, Mamtos Nakn Kpe Alran. This one is more complicated. It doesn't fit the code cipher of Atbash. It doesn't fit the word rearranging. And the reason it's more complicated is because it's three words and not four. So here, the Rishonim struggle to understand exactly what this seeming gibberish is that Daniel could read and the others could not. So Rashi quotes an interpretation of that Gemara. It's based on Sadia Gaon's understanding of it. Easier to see it in Sadia Gaon, but I'll show you Rashi first. Mamtos nang be'alman, asan shalosh tevot shechamisha otiyot. The three words of five letters each, and siruf otiyot harishonot shel kol teva. He combined the first letter of each of the three words, and he made them into a word, and they were the first word. Then he took the second letter, chakach tziref hashniot, and after that the third letter. In other words, you don't have to bother with this, with coding it out, because I'll show it to you. It's very easy. Says Rav Sadia Gaon. In the original writing, they couldn't read it. They certainly couldn't interpret it. It was written, ze al gabe ze, three words, one on top of the other. Ze shita rishona, the first line read mamtos, the second line read nankape, the third line read alvan. Now, all you have to do is read them down. V'atur Magid, the first column, Tur Rishon, the first column, Mem Nun Aleph, Magid, Mana. The second column read Mana. The third column read Tekal. The fourth and fifth columns together read Ufarsin. U, Mav, Pe, Resh, Sin, Samach, Yud, Nun. The Zepata, and that's how Daniel was able to interpret it. Mana, mana, mana alokim pamayim. God counted your kingdom twice. Yemei malchutcha, the days of your kingdom are over. Vira'a b'nei shlama. They're finished, completed. V'safta, come to an end. V'safta malchut bavel. Yikach katov. V'chvati lebavel. The rest of it is part of the Nebuah of Yirmiyahu. So more or less, this is what was written on the wall, and this, says Shmuel, was the code that Daniel could read, because he knew that it was a cipher. It doesn't have the historical precedent of Atbash that the previous opinion had, but it had something, it had a more kind of dramatic impact, almost a more artistic impact. And I use that term intentionally. So this is the story of the writing of the wall. We're going to, in our next piece of the story, which is the remaining half of the shiur, we're going to talk about its interpretation. But what makes this so particularly, this particular opinion, Shmuel, so intriguing is it was made famous. How was it made famous? Because there are several very powerful, famous artistic renditions of Belshazzar's feast. And I wanted to show them to you just to get a sense of it. So one is more contemporary. I'll come back to Rembrandt, as he's the most famous of them all. I'll come back to Rembrandt in a moment. But there's one by an artist that goes back to I have the details here. I put them on the on the source page. You have the actual reference source from Wikimedia, Belshazzar's Feast by an artist, John Martin, in the year 1820. This is a picture of the painting, obviously. And you get a sense of the size, the magnitude, and this particular painting. There's some iconic pieces to this painting. In the background here, you can see kind of the swirl of the heavens and the lightning and thunder. But if you look carefully up here, you can see what is supposed to be the remnants of the tower above in that painting. And here you have all the people of the feast, and you have people fainting. The writing on the wall is supposed to be here on the side. You can kind of see the light coming out of it. I don't see the hand writing in that particular case, but here you have the picture of the king kind of taking counsel with his advisors who are fainted and who have don't understand anything. And there is Daniel right there in the middle, kind of looking out and saying, "This is what it means, doesn't have the word lowlife in there, but that's essentially the implication of his attitude towards Belshazzar. So sort of the picture of the broad scope of the feast. And then in walks Daniel and he says, "Your days are over, that tonight you're in the grave." Much more dramatic for our purposes, if you zeroed in on the king and Daniel and the writing, which is what Rembrandt did. Rembrandt in the mid 1600s, has, I think it's dated between 1635 and 1638. It's a very famous picture of the writing on the wall. Now, this is Rembrandt's depiction of what's referred to as Belshazzar's feast. And you can see right away two very interesting observations of Rembrandt's rendition. Number one, first of all, you have the pasyad, you have the hand. And secondly, you have the script of Hebrew, which is in accordance with our suggestion. And thirdly, you have an opinion of the Gemara literally depicted on the wall, namely the code here, the cipher Rembrandt in 1600 describes in this painting or draws in this painting is exactly the opinion of Shmuel in accordance with the Gemara. The three words written on three lines read down, mena mena tekalu fasin. That's one observation. The other observation is that Rembrandt was not Jewish, obviously. Where did he get this tradition from? If I were to say to you in advance of today's class, and you didn't know the Gemara, you didn't know Shmuel's opinion, I think none of us would have come up with such an interpretation. So where did he get this from? So there is a story, and it's quoted in, you'll forgive me for the source, but in Wikipedia, but it's just the easiest to see it. There is a suggestion made that Rembrandt lived in the Jewish quarter of Amsterdam, derived the form of Hebrew inscription from a book by his friend, the learned rabbi and printer, Menashe ben Yisrael. And therefore, he used that interpretation in this painting in accordance with the opinion of Shmuel in Tractate Sanhedrin. Only thing is that he was only somewhat versed in Hebrew writing, and if you take a really close look at it, there's an oddity there, which is, anybody want to identify the oddity?
The last letter looks like a Zion rather than a Nun.
Everybody points it out. It's a Zion, not a Nun. And therefore, it's unclear that they had, let's assume for a moment they did. It would have been a Nun, would have been reversed in direction.
Or you could argue the hand is covering the bottom of the Nun. If you look at the other Nun.
The top of it is a Zion. The top of it is for sure a Zion.
Well, if you look at the other two Nuns, well, maybe they're looking.
Well, they're not. No. Okay. It doesn't work. Everybody agrees that it was a mistake. He simply had the letters backwards. And okay, so he got the Zion and the Nun mixed up, but that's Rembrandt, not you know. But
I just painted. It was a painter, not a cipher.
No. Exactly, painter, not a cipher. There you go, Julian. I just think it's a fascinating painting, Rembrandt depiction, Belshazzar's feast, and punk, out of it jumps Shmuel's opinion of the Gemara and Sanhedrin. And that's because of Rembrandt's connections and close friendship with the Jewish scholars in the Jewish quarter of Amsterdam. I'm always fascinated by this painting.
Also see the golden vessels on the table.
Yes. So you hear the golden vessels of the table, drinking wine out of them. That's a major theme of the Perek, 100%. In Martin's picture, you also have it in even a more dramatic fashion. If you look up here on the side, what do you have there? Right? Menorah. That looks to me like the menorah out of the temple. Right? And that's his depiction of the vessels. You know, in here you have more vessels, but this less so. It doesn't appear prominently in the context, but the menorah does. Whereas Rembrandt took the vessels that they were drinking from, which is closely described in the Perek, and she's falling over in shock and the cup falling out of her hand, that kind of thing. So yes, that's also correct.
So we have Rembrandt studied cipher Daniel.
Yeah, there you go. Okay, let's move on to the second piece. The second piece of this discussion really is the focus of this of the takeaway from all of this, which is, what is the significance of the message? Now, the message is inherently, I would say, there's three parts to this message. There are obviously three words. One word which is repeated twice, minah minah, which comes from the word minyan, your days are numbered, repeated twice. We'll talk about why it's repeated twice in a second. Tekal, your deeds have been measured and weighted, and they have been found guilty or wanting. And therefore, there is a gzar din. There is a conclusion of the first two statements. Your kingdom days are numbered. Your actions have been found wanting, and therefore you have been found guilty. And because you have been found guilty for sin, your kingdom is now over and will be given over into paras, a powerful pun on both the Aramaic word for division, paras, and the Persians who are on the attack and coming to whom this kingdom shall be handed over. But there is in this description two very powerful themes that are independent of each other, and in some ways even possibly contradictory of each other. And I want to talk about that for a little bit. So let's first talk about minyan. Clearly, part of the issue the Gemara raises, which was that Belshazzar was calculating the 70 years of the Jewish exile, and since the destruction of the temple, he calculated the Nevuah of Yirmiyahu, comes to the wrong conclusion of the calculation of the years, and decides, okay, it's time to take out the temple vessels. Daniel basically confirms the same thing. Minyan, there's a calculation, there's a ketz, there's a predetermined end to your kingdom because it was given to you only for three generations, as Vesadjagon says, Chreti leBavel Shem v'She'er Nin v'Nechad. I will destroy from Bavel any remnant and child and grandchild. Essentially, you have three generations: Nebuchadnezzar, Vilna Radach, and Belshazzar. And so there is this notion that the ketz has come, the time has come. And if you look at Yirmiyahu's nevuah, Yirmiyahu says very clearly, all of this land will be desolate. The land of Israel will be desolate. These nations will all serve the king of Bavel 70 shana. When these 70 years are over, I will punish the king of Bavel in that nation. I will bring to bear their iniquity, Eretz Kazdim, and the land of the Chaldeans, which is another name for Babel. And I will destroy it. And so what the Nevuah of 7 years, there's several versions of the Nevuah of 7 years, and we'll talk about them when we get to later chapters. But what essentially the message here is that when this time is up, buffer will fall, and there is very little you can do about it, because that's what God has determined. God is running the show, not you. That's the whole message that Daniel gives to Belshazzar, is that at least your grandfather had enough humility to recognize, naturally or forced upon him, but to recognize that God was in charge. He gave you the kingdom for 70 years. After 70 years, it's going away from you. There's nothing you can do to stop it. If God amelech beva, that's minna. That's the minya. Similarly, in Yirmiyahu Chavtet, we have another reference, Kikor Amar Hashem lefimolot lebavel shivim shana, when it will be 70 years of Babylonian rule. 7 years of Babylonian rule has ended today. That's essentially the message. Minna, minyan. Right? That's what Daniel says. Let's go back to Parakei. Right, that's exactly what Daniel says to Belshazzar. Zepitona davar minei mina elokim machutcha vizgira. God has numbered your days as a king, calculated what was determined. It's a predetermined end, and has brought it to a close. And no amount of gold statues or otherwise is going to change that ability of God to control kingdoms rising and falling. That's the message. Okay. Why is it written twice? Why of all words is that written twice? Mina, mina. Daniel doesn't say, but we have a precedent for why it's written twice. If you remember Yosef's conversation with Paro, who has two dreams, and Yosef says to Paro, "Al hishanut ha chalom," because the dream is repeated, it means that karova davar, that this is going to happen ototot. It's about to happen, right? It's not some far off, distant prophecy. It's going to happen. It's imminent. That's what the double dream was in the case of Paro, and that's the double message in the case of Mina Minya. Okay. That's part one. Part two, on the other hand, part two is tikal. Tikal comes from the word mishkal. Nishkalta b'moznayim b'nimtzeta chaser. You have been weighed in your actions, and you have been found wanting or lacking. Your assessment has taken place. Your judgment day, your judge, you're sitting on the scales, moznayim. Think of the Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur image of the scales and the balance. And you have been found wanting, lacking, meaning your side of the scale is weighted against you in this fashion. And that's essentially why your kingdom has come to an end. The problem with these two verses is that there is an inherent contradiction in them. What's the inherent contradiction?
Either it's prescribed or it's the result of a judgment.
Right. If it's prescribed because the time has come, why do I need a judgment? And if it's because of a judgment of your actions, why do I need a prescribed time for that to occur? This is one of the most vexing issues in Jewish philosophy. And it centers around a few places in Tanakh, but you see it here very clearly, where Daniel conveys to Belshazzar what seem to be two almost conflicting messages. The time is up. Your actions are wanting. If your actions are wanting, I don't need the ketz. If it's a ketz, I don't need the judgment of your actions, one or the other. And what it tells me, in fact, is a very profound message. And it's not so much about Belshazzar. The takeaway of this message is much more global than just about Belshazzar. It comes back to something we talked about way back when we talked about the phrase Acharit HaYamim, that in a certain sense, all nevuah is predicated on the condition of what one does with one's actions. And so I can have a nevuah that says there's a predetermined course of action that's going to occur because there's a ketz, but one's actions can change that ketz. L'tov l'ra, it can bring it forward, or it can push it further away. The context of the ketz, of the time of this judgment, is about when the ketz simply places the context about when the judgment is going to take place. When is the assessment going to happen? The assessment of Belshazzar's kingdom is going to happen at the end of that period of 70 years. And assuming that Belshazzar, or assuming that the Babylonians, are lacking in their contrition and in their recognition of God and in their humility, it'll spell it out one way. The judgment will fall to one direction. If not, maybe it would fall to another direction. We don't know. But the notion of minyan, together with Mishkal, or a predetermined course of action, but at the same time, a weighted balance based on our deeds, is one of the most vexing but foundational conflicts in Jewish philosophy. To put it into the language of Chazal, succinctly defined in Mishnah and Perkei Avot, in four words: everything is foreseen, and yet freedom of choice is granted. There can be an absolute end case, but you know what? It's not absolute, and it's not end, because it depends on what you do with it. So it's absolute, because that's when the judgment will happen. And then the rest is up to you. It's a fascinating conversation, especially when it comes to Tanakh. It's a fascinating way to look at the whole context of Geula, of redemption, even Yirmiyahu's 70-year prophecy. Does that mean that in year 70, we are going to literally overnight go back to Israel? It's going to happen in an instant. Year 70 comes, Mashiach comes in on a flying carpet, we go back to Israel, Yirmiyahu promised. Or is it the beginning of a process? And that process includes a judgment of Bavel. It includes an assessment of Israel. Are they worthy? That's a lots of judgments that have to happen in order to bring the Jews back from that experience. So we can have a prophecy. We can have a kol tzafui. We can have a minyan. We can have a minay. It's happening imminent. It's done. The numbers are up. And then, now there's a judgment. Now there's a mishkal. Now you have your actions. And in Belshazzar's case, there's no question. But Daniel walks into the feast. What does he see? He sees drinking, and he sees the women, and he sees the temple vessels, and he sees everything that was the opposite of what he would expect to see if there was any sense of reverence for heaven. The Chilul Hashem is off the charts. So, okay. So not only is there a minyan, but there's also a mishkal. And you, Belshazzar, are found unworthy. I'll give you another example of where this manifests itself very powerfully. If you go back to Sefer Bereishit, to the first real time that we have a predetermined number with regards to the destiny of Jewish history, which is the Brit Ben Abtarim, the covenant between the parts, where God says to Abraham, Yado teida ki ger yezrecha be'eretz lo lahem ve'avadum ve'inu otam 400 shana. Know that your children are going to be strangers in a strange land, oppressed and enslaved, for 400 years. Now, leave for a moment, and then it says, the nation that will oppress them, I will judge, and you will leave with great wealth. So there's two theological issues here, and they both appear in the context of Belshazzar. Number one, if the oppression of Israel is predetermined, Rashi, Rambam all asked this question. If the oppression of Israel is predetermined, how can there be a judgment against the nation that oppresses them? If it's the exact same question, if the prophecy is that they're going to go into Bavel's hands for 70 years, why is it that at the end of the 70 years, I can hold Bavel accountable for their actions? If God amalach Bavel. Because he can, because that's exactly how the two worlds operate. Whatever determination of a kol tzafui there is, the reality is how a shut nutunah man operates in free will. And whether he increases that oppression or whether he knows about it or whether he's sees himself as a shliach of Hashem, whatever the interpretations are, there are many. I'm not coming here to resolve this famous theological debate, just to point out where it manifests. Okay, so the same theological question that the Rishonim ask about Mitzrayim, and they answer various answers. They went out of their way. There was a decree that there would be a they tried to not just oppress them, but also kill them. So whatever the context is, they're held accountable for their actions the same way Bavel is held accountable for their actions. But from my perspective, the much more dramatic piece here is that the number, 400 years, they're told that they will leave Egypt after 400 years. Now, there's two questions here. One is raised by Rashi and all those who follow Rashi in the Medrash and Seder Olam Rabbah, which is based on a certain reading of the chronology that they're not in Egypt for 400 years. They're only in Egypt for 210, according to Rashi and according to the Medrash. And so they have to figure out a way to back up the 400 years to an earlier start point of the birth of Yitzchak. That's one story. I'm not addressing that issue because that's based on a Midrashic reading of the story. My issue is a much more textual problem. Namely, when we look at the story in Shemot, Perek Yud Bet, it says, as they're leaving Egypt, Moshav b'nei Yisrael asher yoshvu b'mitzrayim, 30 shana v'arba'miot shana. The number of years they sat in Egypt was 430 years. It was after 430 years, on that day they left Egypt. So what was it? Was it 400? Whenever you start the 400, I don't care. Was it 400 or was it 430? Now, I have a simple answer to this question. In this case, I could have given you a simple answer, which is?
Just rounding.
Approximately 400 years. God says to Abraham, your children will be slaves for approximately 400 years. 430 rounded off, give or take. Who's counting? Answer is, we're counting. What do you mean? We're counting every day. God says 400 years will be redeemed. So where did the extra 30 come from? There are some who want to suggest that that's the 40 years in the desert, but that doesn't work either. Because it's 40, not 30, and says they left Egypt after 430.
But doesn't say there was 210 years in a different place?
It doesn't say 210 years anywhere in the text of Tanakh.
Okay.
That's a pure Midrashic calculation based on the age of Moshe, Amram, Levi, and Kahat. Right? That line. I can answer that question very easily by simply assuming that there are additional generations that are not mentioned. In the same time period, Shevet Ephraim has 8 generations. Levi has 4 generations. We're missing a couple of generations, not surprising. There's an answer to that question. But there's no reference to 210 anywhere in Tanakh. It's a pure Midrashic calculation based on Seder Olam Rabbah. There are some who wanted to use this calculation as a source for the missing years, but that doesn't work either for other reasons. So I come back to my question, 400 or 430? Comes along the Ramban. Oh, my cursor went missing. What? Sorry. Comes along the Ramban, and he says the following. So go back to the Nevuah of God to Abraham, or the story of the Brit Ben Abiturim. And it says, Abamiot Shana, subsequently it says, V'dor revi'i yeshuvuena, you will come back here after 4 generations. Ki lo shalem avon ha'emori adena. It will take 4 generations because the iniquity of the Amorites will not yet be complete until then. In other words, am I frozen? Have I frozen?
For a second, we can hear you.
Have I frozen?
No, you're okay.
I hear you fine.
Okay. For some reason, my screen is a little bit wonky, and I...
Yeah, you froze for a second, but it's okay.
Okay. I need to... Let me figure out a couple of things.
Your video is a little wonky, but your audio is fine.
Yeah, I think what I need to do. Okay, here's what I'm going to do. Shira, are you still online? No, she's still online. This should not be happening. My computer has frozen, so I am. You can still hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I think I need to free up my computer a little bit.
Your camera's working fine also.
Yeah, it's the feed on the video, and I'm just going to fix it as soon as I get control of my mouse back. Oh, man. Okay. Let's just do this way. Hopefully it'll resolve itself. But you're still good? Okay.
Yeah.
Ez de Ramban. Bidati b'derech ha-pshat. Yeshem amar l'Avraham, yado tida ki kerem titen lecha aretz hazot. Before I give you this land, before I give you this land, know that your children will be strangers in a foreign land for many years, 400 years. And of course, he meant 430, but he didn't tell them 430. Why? Because he did tell him that we'll have to wait till the fourth generation. Lodia to tell him ki lo yashuvu miyad, they're not going to come back right away after 400 years. They're not going to come back until dor ha-divi'i sheyesh shalem avon ha-emorei, because that's when the iniquity of the Amorites will have been completed. So that's a remez already to the extra 30 years. In other words, says the Ramban, and this is really the fascinating part of it, there's two components to this prophecy. Sorry, that's what I'm trying to close here. Let me see if I can stop sharing for a second. Let's see if that'll be easier. Okay. Is that video a little less choppy now? All right. Essentially, says the Ramban, that there's two components to this iniquity. Or to this prophecy. Number one, there's a 400 years. There's a number. But in addition to the number, there is a sense of all the pieces of the puzzle have to be in place. I apologize. I don't know what's going on, but my computer is... Hold on a second.
Well, at least the audio is good.
I have a feeling I know what's going on, but I'm going to try to fix this. All right.
The audio was fine and the share screen was fine. It was just that your picture is not in sync.
Yeah, I know. It's called the Godzilla Theater, for those unfamiliar with that. this is quite annoying, but I think I'm going to hopefully resolve that right now. We're almost finished, but I want to kind of knock this. Okay. Hopefully we'll figure that out. The conclusion, the balance between these two ideas, that there is on the one hand a mishkal. There's a one hand, there's a judgment. There's a sense of accountability before God, both in terms of Israel, Am Yisrael, and the period of slavery, as well as in terms of the Amorites, in terms of Avon Amori. And both things have to happen in sync in order for there to be a redemption. So the 400 years is really, it's going to be a little bit longer than 400 years, because that's when the judgment takes place. Is Avonah and Marie full? No, we're going to wait another 30 years. How that plays out in history remains to be seen, but that's the concept. That's part one. Fight it to Belshazzar. That's exactly what Daniel says to Belshazzar. Belshazzar, your 70 years are up. Bavo's 70 years are up. At this moment, if you had behaved differently, if what I walked into had been seen differently, if you had the same contrition and humility and sense of Yirat Shemayim that your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had at the end of his life, maybe we could have done this differently. But that's not the case. And therefore, in addition to the minyan, nimtzeita chaser, there was a mishkal, there was a judgment, and you were found guilty in that judgment. And therefore, your life, your story, your kingdom, your Malchut Bavel is coming to an end. All right. I am not sure why I'm having such a hard time with the video. Now I've lost you completely.
We still hear you. Before the screen share was working fine.
Yeah, I don't know. My computer is sort of semi-frozen. If the problem's at my end, then I totally apologize. I do not know why. I will fix it, Bezrat Hashem, for next week or for next class. But in the meantime, I want to leave you with one postscript to this year. And that is, unfortunately, my mouse is like I have no ability to navigate the computer because my mouse is gone. Hang on one second. Let's see if this will work better.
You can hear everybody okay, Rabbi Shulman?
I can hear. You know what I'm going to do? I can hear them and they can hear me. My video feed has gone a little crazy. My mouse is crazy. It's all on my computer. It's all at me, at my end. So I apologize for that. I literally can't do it. But I'm going to do it without the screen share, and I'm just going to finish one last observation. Unfortunately, I need to read you a text, but that's all right. And that is, you know, we spend a lot of time focusing on when we get to Shiva Tzion, we get to the story of the restoration of the Jews, the allowance of the Jews to return, the permission to return to the land of Israel and to rebuild the temple. And that is all based on this public declaration of Cyrus, king of Persia, Koresh, what we refer to as Hatzarat Koresh. It's referred to in the beginning of Sefer Ezra, Perek Aleph of Sefer Ezra. And we can talk, there's a lot of pieces to unpack in that story, and maybe one day we'll learn Sefer Ezra. But right now, I just want to share with you two psukim. At the end of that declaration, Perek Aleph begins, the first year of Koresh, king of Persia. Yeah, it's okay, Tashir, don't worry about okay, there you go. Mishnat Achat L'Koresh Malach Paras, first year of Koresh, king of Persia, Yirmiyahu's prophecy that they would return, that God would inspire Koresh to allow the Jews to return. And so he begins this process and he allows anybody who remains from Judah in the land of Persia can begin to go back to the land of Israel to rebuild the temple. Fine. If you go to Pasuk Zion, it says, Yamelech Koresh Hotzi Et Klei Beit Hashem Asher Hotzi Nebuchadnezzar Mi'Yerushalayim Vayitnem Bevet Elokav or Beit Elohav. Koresh took the temple vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Yerushalayim and Nebuchadnezzar had placed in his temples. And he took them out for Yotziem Koresh Malach Paras, and he gave them to the scribe, and he gave them to Sheshbatzar, the governor, and he gave them, and he counted them. And in Pasuk Yud Aleph, it says, "Oh, my computer's back." Pasuk about Kol Hakelim LeZahav LaKesef Chameshet Alafim BiArbamiot. All of the vessels, they counted them, gold and the silver, and they counted the amount, and they gave them all to Sheshbatzar to bring them back from Babel to Yerushalayim. I'm going to go out on a limb here, but I'm going to argue or suggest that Koresh was not inspired to allow the Jews to rebuild their temple. That's not what drove Koresh's agenda. What drove Koresh's agenda, we'll talk about the declaration of Koresh, and the cylinder of Cyrus, etc. But what's emphasized here is he wanted those vessels returned to the temple. The emphasis is to allow the Jews to take those vessels back. because the vessels of the temple played such a dramatic role in the fall of Babel, in the story of Belshazzar's feast. So the opening statement of Koresh, Melech Paras, is, okay, Jews, I allow you to go back to the land of Israel. I allow you to go back and build the temple. And more importantly, please take the vessels from the temple and take them back home. We don't want them in Persia. Think for a moment about the story of the Philistines who took the Aron, who took the Ark, when they destroyed the Mishkan. They took it back to Gaza, and look what happened to them. And look what happened to it, right? And look at all the anguish that it caused them. And finally, they said, we don't want it. Send it back. And it walked back, it walked itself back to Beit Shemesh, right? That was, it was too hot to handle. Says Koresh, these vessels are too hot to handle. So he sends them home. So it's fascinating that Perek Aleph of Ezra begins Dafka with the same vessels, the story of these vessels, almost as if it says, okay, it's time to kind of right this wrong. And the wrong of Belshazzar that ultimately led to, in the eyes of the people, that led to the downfall of the temple. All right, so we'll talk about the rest of that in another time. But it's a fascinating kind of postscript to the story, at least from the perspective of how Tanakh describes it. Okay, I apologize for the technical glitches. I hope that it kind of it all put together and my voice and my picture caught up to each other at the end, because it kind of gets very annoying otherwise. But thank you for listening. And we will reconvene in 3 weeks from today. So just want to clarify that there is no class next Tuesday. So I'm away at a conference. And the following Tuesday is Purim. So our next class will be Bezrat Hashem 3 weeks from today. Whatever that date is, please mark your calendars. Thank you for listening. Thank you for joining us. It's 1:05. If you want to stay on for some questions, I'm happy to. But officially our class has come to a conclusion.
Thank you very much,
Thank
Rabbi.
You. Chodesh Tov.
My pleasure.
Chodesh Tov.
Chodesh Tov, and that date is March 14th.
March 14th. Thank you, Shira.
Mm-hmm. And as I said, you will receive your weekly emails to remind you that there is no class for the next couple of weeks. And please send any questions to info@torahinmotion.org.
Rabbi, are there any examples of a prescribed period in Tanakh of a bad thing going to happen that doesn't happen? Because the person repented or did something.
Sure.
Nineveh.
The most famous of all is Nineveh. Yonah walks into Nineveh with a 5-word prophecy. Od arba'im yom v'Nineveh ne'pachat. 40 days more, Nineveh is overturned. People do tshuva. Doesn't happen. And of course, Yonah sits outside the city and he says, this is exactly why I didn't want to come, because I thought everybody was going to accuse me of being a false prophet. The bigger Chiddush, if you will, is not that a prophecy of bad things that are overturned because of tshuva. The bigger Chiddush is the other way around. Are there prophecies of redemption that are given a specific amount of time that don't happen because the people don't do tshuva or the people aren't worthy? That's the conversation that we're going to have to look at. And I didn't get to because my screen froze, but I would say go back to the sources that I quoted on your Miao and go back to the source that I looked at in Daniel Paraktet. And what you'll see is Daniel certainly understood the 70-year prophecy as it's time for Israel to do tshuva. Daniel's whole Perek chapter, and we're going to look at it in much greater detail when we get to Paraktet, was, okay, 70 years is up. Now it's time to do tshuva and vidui and tefillah, because without that, we're not going back. It's not either or. That's what Daniel learned from the writing on the wall. It's both. You need the minyan, but you also get the judgment. You have the pakad, you have the pkidah. Hashem pakad et sarah. Right? So efkod etchem. So that's the combination. Those two factors have to go together. It changes the whole nature of prophecy, but that we talked about a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the prophecies about final redemption, whether the Nevi'im anticipated the final redemption to being thousands of years in the future, or hundreds of years, or even less than that, based on what the people would be worthy of. And that was essentially the argument that we took. So yeah, those are the two flip sides of that discussion. Okay.
Thank you very much.
My pleasure. Thank you. Thank you for listening. Thank you for coming. Thank you for putting up with my technology. I will get it fixed, B'zrat Hashem, for next time. Lineta. And it's been a pleasure. I'm nice to see everybody. And Yitz Hashem, we'll continue. Thanks, Shir.
Thank you.
Chodesh Tov, Purim Sameach.
Chodesh Tov, Purim Sameach. Enjoy your Chofesh. All the best. Thanks to everyone for coming. We'll see you all soon. Bye-bye.